Ecclesiastes, in the 7th chapter. If you've read through the book of Ecclesiastes in recent weeks, you probably discovered you still had as many questions as you did when you were first asked to read the book of Ecclesiastes. This past week, I've probably read a number of different translations, and to be completely honest, the Hebrew text is a little difficult to understand at times. Not because it wasn't written well, it was just that we are, we are distanced by language, culture, and time. And so I'll demonstrate some of that to you this morning so that you'll understand that, in fact, there are well, let's put it this way. There are people who have German Bibles here. Some have Russian Bibles. Some of you have different translations in terms of the English Bibles. And so all of that, if we were to just put them all up here on the board, we'd recognize if we were to translate them all sort of word for word, we would definitely have some challenges before us. And so that's what we face when we come to the text of Scripture. Some things are easier as you study, but then again, sometimes figures of speech are difficult to translate, difficult to communicate, and I think all of us understand that as being one of the barriers when we face language. Okay, if I could have the first slide, if you don't mind. First slide is meant to simply help us realize that the book of Ecclesiastes has several concluding type statements in different sections. And so chapter 12, verses 13 to 14, you want to underline in your Bible because it is the conclusion of the book. And so everything that you may have read and didn't understand, the author says, even if you didn't catch all that, catch this. And so verses 13 and 14 of chapter 12, and as we anticipate getting there, we'll be able to appreciate that much more. In part one, we have enjoying life as a gift from God, from chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 26. And so verses 24 and 26 in that section have some concluding statements. Again, I'd underline them in my Bible because those statements help you understand the conclusion of that section. And then in part two, we have understanding the all-encompassing plan of God, from chapter 3 to chapter 5, verse 20, where we have the verses found in verses 18 to 20 of the 5th chapter, and again, underline those verses. We are currently in part 3, where we're seeking to explain and understand the plan of God, or applying the plan of God, which is the central argument of the whole book. The central argument of the whole book is that you would understand how to live in light of the principles that you've received. And so, first statement, a proper evaluation of man's outward fortunes helps to explain the apparent inequalities in divine providence. A proper evaluation. And so we have two statements that are being made there that we've looked at, or at least have looked at the first one, is that prosperity is not always and necessarily good. And so you could have all the wealth in the world, you may say, boy, isn't that great? Not necessarily. And those of you who maybe at times have had a lot of wealth have understood that with wealth comes a greater responsibility, and then at times you've been foolish in your use of that wealth. This morning we want to consider, at least in the first 15 verses, that adversity or affliction is not always or necessarily evil. And you'll remember, if you've read the book of Job, that oftentimes we have a very simplistic view of life. And Job's three friends said, the reason why you're undergoing all of this affliction is because you are evil. And so as we consider life itself, when you consider the many things that you have faced as a young parent, as a young teenager, as a boy and girl. You realize that sometimes things happen that you say are just downright unfair. They're not just. They're not right. They shouldn't be happening. But that it does happen, we can all testify to. And so as we consider chapters 7 and 8, these next two chapters are somewhat of a contrast. A contrast means somewhat of an opposite to statements that have been made earlier in earlier chapters. And so, for instance, when we read in chapter 1 that much wisdom doesn't seem to help, if you were to go to chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, just have a quick look at that, you'll see that Solomon rather concludes that it would appear that at times wisdom simply doesn't help us. With all of that wisdom, and as we looked at the first chapter, we can conclude that it's hard for us to make sense of all that takes place around us. And even though we apply our hearts to wisdom, we can't always wrap our heads around what's happening. And so as we come into this chapter, Solomon again reviews that wisdom, although we can't fully understand it, can't fully appreciate it, is still better than being foolish. The word wisdom is found 14 times in these next two chapters. So why don't you, every time you see the word wisdom, underline it. Solomon wants you to understand it's important for you to attain wisdom, to strive after understanding, to grow in wisdom. And much of life, God is using to shape the way that you think, the way that you respond to life. Warren Wiersbe observes that although wisdom can't explain all of life's mysteries, it certainly can make a positive contribution to our lives. So in verses 1 to 14 that were read this morning, you'll see the word good or better translated in some of our translations. And this good or better that Solomon has written, you've got to remember when Solomon wrote this, he didn't write it with chapter breaks. There were changes in thought, and we can capture that. And so chapter 7 is somewhat of an answer, at least the first 14 verses, to the question that we find in chapter 6, verse 12, which reads like this, "For who knows what is good for man in life?" Good question. And so in those first 10 verses of the 10th chapter, Solomon is using 7 proverbs, which are meant to help us understand the good or better things in life, and that we need to see them within the broader context of suffering, the context of death, because all of us go through suffering, and we all have to face death. That was hard for me to understand at age 7. Uncle mine had just died in a car accident. He was in the back seat of a car that rolled several times. The man who was driving the vehicle was drunk, and he was drunk as well. As I witnessed as a little boy, hearing my parents wonder whether I should go to this funeral or not, they were grappling as parents to try to figure out whether I could understand and appreciate death, and I had never seen death. I'd only heard that people died. I didn't really understand what that meant. And I can still remember at that young age, sitting out on the wagon out in my grandfather's farm with my cousin next to me, and we talked about death. And we were trying to figure out, where was Uncle Willie? What does God do with dead people? How does God evaluate a person who was drunk in the back seat and died as a result of his own choices? And these are all questions that all of us face, not only at age 7, but for many people, they never get the answer, even as they go through the process of death. There are answers, but we need to entertain them as we are confronted with death every day. And so these seven Proverbs are meant to help us understand the better things in life in the context of suffering that we must go through and death that we must face. You'll notice a little statement up here where we see that Solomon uses a poetic device called a, I'll get it right, paronomasia. Paronomasia is where we take words that sound alike, spelled slightly different, and we use them in such a way to teach a truth. It's a proverb. And so, for instance, with the word for name in verse 1, we have that word, the Hebrew word shem, and the word for perfume is shemen. And I would like to be able to read that in somewhat of a poetic fashion, but I can't read Hebrew in that way. I'm just now just being able to recognize words and those kinds of things, and have been able to do word studies, but still don't feel very comfortable with pronouncing Hebrew words. In the first six verses, there are things that we can learn from suffering and death. But then again, in verses 7 to 10, there are some dangers that we need to consider, some dangers as it relates to trials that we go through, and the danger of compromising when we shouldn't be, and becoming impatient and angry or discontent, and we'll go over that. Next slide, please. And so in these first 12 verses and verse 19, we have the betters. We call them the better type statements. And so a good reputation is better than fine perfume. The day of death is better than a day of birth. And I'm going to sort of work my way along here. I want you to understand that in verse B, we're of 1B, where it says that death is better than a day of birth, is not to be understood that we're supposed to figure that our day of death somehow is better than a day of living. Life is always better than death. However, if I lived my life in vain, I lived my life foolishly, people will say, well, the day of his death was obviously better than the day of his birth, because had he not been born, he would not have lived his life so foolishly. So give thought to the overall context of Scripture. God is not saying that you and I should desire death. In fact, he created us so that we would live and have fruitful lives. Funerals are better than festivals. Again, a concept there, of course, is that we would take a rather serious look at life in the midst of a funeral, the brevity of it. We'll talk a little more about that. Sorrow is better than laughter. Criticism from a wise man is better than praise from a fool. Finishing is better than starting. Patience is better than pride. And then wisdom is better than wealth, and wisdom is better than power. So within that broader context of this chapter, I've got five lessons that I want you to understand. The first one is wise lessons to consider when facing suffering and death, verses 1 to 12. Let's talk about a good name for a moment. What is a good name? Well, Teason, that's a good name, isn't it? No, don't say that. Martin's is a good name. Better name, right? No. You want to change yours to Teason? No. No, that's not quite what we mean by names. A good name speaks of the character of a person. When we say someone says, well, I've got a good name in business, means that you've got a good reputation, you're trustworthy, people go to you. Of course, a good name is better than fine perfume. You might want to put in your Bibles Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7, next to that, and verses 22, chapter 22, verse 1. It's there where we have illustrated what it means to have a good name. A good name speaks of your character, the kind of person that you are in your day-to-day living. And I trust that all of us would like to have a good name, not by association with someone else, but by virtue of the fact that we are living godly lives. Someone has said that every man has three names. One his father and mother gave him, One others call him, and one he acquires himself. Verses 2 to 4, you'll note that the word heart is used several times, four times to be exact. We'll start at verse 2. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take it to heart. We're to take death seriously. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. You look in the mirror and you say, I feel sad. This is supposed to be good for my heart. No, that's not the idea. This isn't about your physical heart. This is about your attitude. Okay? In fact, when you go through difficulties, you're beginning to understand that we actually live under the effects of sin. How many of us don't try to avoid the consequences of sin in this world? We do it in a number of different ways. During the Christmas season, for 3 months, it seems, from about October all the way to December, we got lights all over, and we're just trying to say, there's nothing wrong in our world. I got my tree up, and I got my lights on. All we're going to do is party for 3 months. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. There are people still starving, people dying, and a lot of people who at the Christmas season are suffering sickness and death really have a hard time finding where we have escaped. They have a hard time relating. It's as if we put all of the difficulties of life on hold. You remember when Jesus came, he came in the midst of difficulty. Yes, to bring us joy, to bring us forgiveness, but not so that we would be blind to oppression, suffering, and death. We're all affected by the curse. And so sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, next to that verse. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in a house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in a house of pleasure. And I think that so often our claim to be celebrating in the name of Jesus is simply a merry heart without a clear focus. I don't want to be hard on you. I know where you live, because I live where you live. I struggle with the very same things. I'd like to escape from all the difficulties of life, but I can't. Because everywhere I turn, I'm reminded of the mudslides in Brazil. I'm reminded of the floods in Australia. I'm reminded of the cholera in Haiti. I'm reminded of and of and of and of death and suffering all over. Verses 7 to 10. In verse 7, you may want to put this in the margin of your Bible. If you have a Nelson Study Bible or New King James Version, it is a better translation than the NIV. And I had a look at these translations and read their arguments in terms of why they were translated the way they were. And the New American Standard, the New King James Version, are a better translation than the NIV translation. It's better for us to consider that when we read these verses, that the first line speaks of a pressure which oppression can exert on a person. Now, you understand what oppression is, right? You go to work every day and somebody just mistreats you every day. I had a job like that for 6 months. There was one man that God brought into my life. He wasn't the first. There was another man before that I experienced that kind of oppression for 3 years. But it was like the Lord was bringing it up a notch. He brought another guy who was even more evil than the previous guy. And then I went from that one job, I went from those two jobs, I went to another job, worked at another mine, and the last guy was even worse than the guy before that. And I was trying to figure out, Lord, why why are you permitting this? And what am I supposed to learn from all of this? Because I can honestly confess that I find this oppression difficult. I'd like to take and give some people some false teeth. We all got that. Good. Don't you feel that way sometimes when you're oppressed? You want to respond in anger. You want to respond and give up. You want to quit. That's what's happening here in this book of Ecclesiastes, in these verses 7 to 10. So in verse 8, we read, "The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride." You might want to put next to verse 8, James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, where James says that we need to allow patience to have its perfect work. The trials that come through life are meant to exercise patience in our lives, and we need to allow it to take its process. And so trials have a purpose. Don't let them destroy you. Verse 9, "Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools." A good friend of mine says he's begging for it. Don't deny him. Let him have it. I got to work with this guy for a while, and it was sort of a blast to hear him come out with those kinds of comments. But there were times when he was angered very easily. And I realized as I worked with him that I need not adopt those kinds of ideas. So don't let adversity cause you to become quickly angered. And oftentimes, people who struggle with anger carry these things for a lifetime. And if you're the kind of person that gets angry real easily, I would encourage you to go to your bed and not sleep, kneel by your bed and to pray that God would help you to become more gracious in your response. Verse 10. "Do not say, 'Why were the old days better than these?' For it is not wise to ask such questions." Now, that term, the good old days, someone has said, is simply a combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. You know, sometimes you think that things were just better way back when you seem to forget all the adversity that God permitted in your life. Verse 11. "Wisdom from God is to be treasured like an inheritance." Again, you'll note that that's a statement that's being made here in the NIV. However, the word "like" may not be the appropriate translation. You again have the translation from the New American Standard says, "Wisdom along with an inheritance is good." And I guess what I discovered in between the two is that you could get this idea, at least from the NIV, that if you're poor, that's not good. That wisdom is like an inheritance. So if you're poor, you're obviously not wise. No, that's not the idea at all. That's not what the translators of the NIV were trying to communicate. But you can understand that people can take it that way. Okay, so we've looked at wise lessons to consider when facing suffering and death. Now we want to consider verses 13 and 14, wise lessons to consider in what God has done. We all have questions in regards to stillborn birth, deformed babies, Down syndrome. We all have questions as to why children are born with deformities, limitations, or why does it seem that bad things happen to good people? I've come to realize, at least as I've read the scriptures and have observed life, and I can't speak that experience itself will answer it, but rather there are things that either God has permitted or God has designed. But God has permitted and designed these things within the context of the fall. And so when you come to the millennial age, when you come to the eternal state, those things that we find difficult to understand today will no longer be there. So what can we learn as we look at those things? Hopefully we'd learn to look at life as being something that's a lot more precious, a lot more fragile. Something to which would drive us to depend upon God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 20. You can put that in the margin of your Bible at verse 13 and 14. Romans 8, verse 20, we read, just as we see deformities and all kinds of things that happen as a result of the fall, creation is not exempt. Creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of men, sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The one thing that we've come to understand as the children of God, having placed our faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life, is that we've been set free from the penalty and the power of sin. But we see the effects of that every day, and we can't avoid that. We can't ignore that. So, wise lessons to consider what God has done. Verse 13. Let me read the text. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. So in good times, be joyful. We'd all have to admit there have been times when things were better. We'd also have to admit there are times when things were worse. But often what I hear at funerals is the good times. That's what I hear family talking about as they gather around. I can remember, and they start to chuckle, and they start to laugh, and they recount the incidents as it related to a loved one. We are to remember the good things. We are to learn from the difficult times. The point is that although you and I would have all of this wisdom and understanding of life, we still have to acknowledge that there's much about life that we simply cannot understand. Maybe next to verse 14, write down Job chapter 2, verse 10, and just turn back a few pages and we can have a look at that. Listen to what Job says, Job chapter 2, verse 10. After having lost his family and having lost his health, his wife says, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. He replied, you're talking like a foolish woman. And then he says this, and this is the part you want to underline. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? That's what happens when you live under the effects of the fall. There are good times and there are bad times. So you can write that in the margin of your Bible, verse 14. 13 and 14, you have Romans 9 to 11, where Paul digresses some of the very difficult things that we have a hard time understanding, how it is that God can use bad people to accomplish good things. That's what he did with Pharaoh. We come to a second point in the third part. From chapter 7, verse 16 to verse 29, we have a proper evaluation of man's character helps to explain the apparent inequalities in divine providence. Solomon goes on from verses 15 to 19 to tell us the wise lessons he learned from what he saw. Again, it's hard for us to reconcile much of the injustice in our world. It seems that the good die young and the bad get away with everything. That's what Psalm 73 speaks about. And so next to verse 15 to 19, write down Psalm 73. If you were to read that psalm, the psalmist talks about how he found this so difficult for him to understand, and he felt like giving up, and he came into the presence of God. And then he began to realize, and he says, you know, if I was to talk like that and give up, that would be wrong. And so it's easy for us to lose perspective. We're reminded by Paul that our suffering, in fact, is short-lived as compared to the glory to be revealed. And so you can put down Romans 8:18 and 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. But let's realize that although we understand this to be true, the shootings in Tucson don't make sense. The shootings in Columbine don't make sense. The irrational behavior of people simply doesn't make sense. And every once in a while, when those things happen and they affect your life directly, you'll be tempted to give up, to bail out. You'll be tempted to want to give people some chiclets with a knuckle sandwich because they have answered you in a way that just doesn't solve your many questions. Then we come to the portion in verse 16. Do not be overrighteous, neither be overwise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be overwicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? The point of the passage, and you can write down Luke 16:18 next to verse 16, is that we're not to be self-righteous or play the wise man. Someone has said, don't claim to be righteous and don't claim to be wise. In other words, he was warning them against self-righteousness and the pride that comes when we think we've arrived or think that we know or have all the answers. That's one of the dangers that happens when people come to you for counsel. It's okay to say, I really don't have an answer for that. It's okay to say that you're still learning, and although you've observed different things, you really can't understand all that that individual may be going through. Verse 17, we're not to be over wicked or foolish, to simply mean to be run over by our own wickedness. I was at a point as a young teenager where I hung out with a few fellas that were bent on doing bad things. And I can remember it like yesterday. It was all about a decision on a given day at a given moment in time when I said, I'm not going to be going with you. Why not? Well, I don't think I should be, and I think I just need to make a different choice. His name was Leon, French fella, lived three doors up. We hung around together, and the more I got to know Leon, the more I began to realize he is approaching the dark side, and I don't want to be there. I had every opportunity. And guess what? Had I not said no to that, I would not have been able to say no down the road. And as I said no there, I was able to say no to other things in life. And it's important for you and for me to be able to say no to those things that are evil. Verse 18, the man who fears God will always avoid all extremes. The New King James Version has, in verse 18, translated this way, it is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. If you have a Nelson Study Bible, Dr. Rodmacher has this note in verse 18. That Solomon refers to is the true wisdom that comes from the fear of God. The other is the folly of fools. The one who fears God is simply a reference to true piety and reverence and awe as the best protection against either absurdity. Verse 19. Wisdom makes one wise man, more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. You'd think if you read something on the page and you looked at it twice, you think you could read it right the second time. Apparently, I guess it happens. It must be my prescription. Don't ever say it's old age. I don't believe it. Wisdom is powerful. If you demonstrate wisdom, the illustration is that you have far more strength than many people who have influence over 10 cities. Don't underestimate your walk with God, your dependence upon Him, and the wisdom that He appropriates to you by His Spirit as you read His Word and live right to be able to give wise counsel. Lesson number 4, wise lessons I've realized, verses 20 to 22. Verse 20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Of course, what comes to mind is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? Romans 3:23. Just write it in the margin if it isn't there. But also look at Matthew 19, verse 17, where someone comes up to Jesus and says, good teacher, why do you call me good? There is none good, Jesus replies. We have to realize that there are what we would consider good people, but that is a relative term in a fallen world. All have sinned, and all of us are sinners. And so amongst all the righteous, I have discovered, Solomon says, amongst all the righteous, there is none who do not sin. And so amongst all of us who placed our trust in Christ, declared righteous before God, we're still sinners. And someone has aptly said, sinners saved by grace. Verse 21, 22. How do you like this? Do not pay attention to every word people say. Put down James chapter 3, verse 2. Or you may hear your servant cursing you, for you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. Charles Spurgeon told his pastoral students that the minister ought to have one blind eye and one deaf ear. He says, one thing you can't do is you can't stop people's tongues, and therefore the best thing to do is to stop your own ears and never mind what is spoken. There is a world of idle chit-chat abroad, and he who takes note of it will have enough to do. If you were to try to address all the things that people say about you, you would be one frustrated puppy. So if you're having me for lunch, enjoy. I'm not going to take it too much to heart. If Les said something to me, I'd start listening. And many of you as well. But I do know this much, is that it's so easy to tear our bosses down, our politicians down, our neighbors down. Be careful. Fifth lesson, verses 23 to 29. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I'm determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate and to search out wisdom and the schemes of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. I'm telling you, I'm sure that Solomon was pretty frustrated with trying to understand that. What makes a person like this? Well, some people say God maybe do it. But we already discovered. Or some say, well, the devil made me do it. You cannot get around with blaming God or blaming Satan. All of it is about your choices. So Solomon says, here are some wise lessons I've learned from my experience. The first one is that wisdom is elusive. And in fact, it doesn't answer all the questions of life. You may think it does. You may think that if you read every book on the planet and memorized them all, that would give you all the answers. No. However, if you do live up to what you know, and you understand what love is, and you understand what forgiveness is, and you understand what confession is, you pretty much got it figured. But the problem is putting that into practice. That's the hard part. Verse 26, Solomon was not new in his understanding about promiscuity. He says, I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. I've got a bunch of passages up there. You can put them in the margin of your Bible. Godly men, in essence, will flee youthful lust. That's exactly what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 22. If you think that you can meddle and have wandering eyes and that you can view pornography and not get burnt, you are mistaken. Young people, men and women, you cannot get away with it. It is destroying people's lives. And I could tell you a story or two. Verse 27. Look, says the teacher, this is what I have discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things while I was still searching but not finding, I found one. I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. Of course, Solomon isn't seeking to destroy women here. He's just simply stating something that he had observed. Point is that maybe one in a thousand or one in a million, as we might put the term. The idea is that it is a rare, rare quality that we actually meet people who are upright. And God made man upright, it says in verse 29. However, since the fall, men run after many schemes. And you and I know it. There isn't a day that you're not being introduced to one email that has one shady deal after another. That's why I got filters on my email. The only emails I accept are the ones that you send me. Other than that, all that other stuff is just goes straight from the inbox to the garbage, and I don't even get to see it. How many of you like to examine your trash? Does that feel good? I don't know. Every time I go get the trash under the sink and I get a whiff of that, whew. We had fish last night. You know, I told my wife, I said, let's grab that skin. Oily skin. You know what happens when that starts to stink? That's worse than rotten socks. Right, guys? I said, let's get that in a bag and get that outside, freezing dry. That's what happens when we think of people who have their schemes. People are easily duped into following get rich. Lose 50 pounds in 50 days. Good. I'm not selling it, buddy. Sorry. You'll have to go to your garbage can on that one. Okay, put up the slide, Just Men. Title of the message this morning, Just Men, Where Are They? God Made Man Upright. In 1 Timothy 3, we have the qualities for what it means to be a just man. They're the quality of elders, but they are the quality of men. As we've been looking through this passage, we realize that in those first 10 verses, just men are men who have a good reputation. And that good reputation speaks of their good character. Just men are men who finish and die well, and their names are put in the Hall of Fame of faith. They're people who could say, like the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith. Just men are people who weep at loss and consider the brevity of life. In other words, every funeral helps us to realize that we can anticipate that day when others will be gathered around us. Just men have a clear understanding of what is the importance of what godly sorrow is and are not afraid to confess where they fail, even if need be, with tears, because we all understand that we're sinful. Just men will take rebuke and repent, even as David did. Just men are patient and wait on God. It's one of the most difficult things. You think waiting on your wife is difficult, guys? Careful. Don't you quote me. It's not. Waiting on God is even more difficult. Because you know at least after 20 minutes or 30 minutes, your wife finally shows up. Sorry, I better quit digging here. Yeah, my wife says, who's waiting? It was on me this morning, so. Boy, it's hot up here. You know where I'm coming from. Waiting on God is one of the most difficult things, because sometimes we can step out in front of God, even as Saul did, and not receive the blessing that God intends. Just men demonstrate wisdom even though they're tempted with wealth, and that was the case with Abraham. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. The question is, where are the just men? You see, God created us to be upright. In the beginning, that's the way it was. Adam was upright. Didn't last long, apparently. But nonetheless, he was upright. He had all the moral qualifications to make right choices, all the ingredients. However, because Adam sinned, and this sin has affected all of us, today everyone does his own thing. And as a result, the reason why you and I are here is because we recognize at one point in time we were lost. We were without hope. We didn't even realize that God had made provision for us. At least that was my case. I understood that Jesus Christ died for the sins of all people, but I didn't understand a personal appropriation by faith. I didn't understand that I needed to take that knowledge and say, Lord, I believe. I didn't come to God and say, Lord, I understand that I am in a deep need of your salvation. And so that provision of grace is given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. It's his righteousness that has provided for all men. Read with me Romans 3, verse 21. You might want to underline this. Those of you in the Bible classes hear me make reference to this passage quite frequently. Verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 17. Going back to Adam. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You have all that you need to live godly lives. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 is meant to help you understand that life is fragile. You definitely need God's wisdom to overcome. You definitely need to walk humbly before your God. I definitely need to walk humbly before my God and before you. Shall we bow in a word of prayer together? Lord, again, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your marvelous grace. Again, there are a lot of questions that all of us have. Sometimes it relates to loved ones or maybe even the consequences of some of our own choices we find hard to accept. We thank you, Lord, that you're merciful and that you're the same today, same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We thank you that your grace is sufficient for all things, that your love is eternal, and that forgiveness is extended to all who have simply come and asked for that forgiveness. We pray that as we go to our respective homes, that we would give thanks around our tables, not only for daily bread, but certainly for that, but for eternal life found in the person of your Son. I pray, Lord, that you would open the hearts of these men and women so that they'd be godly parents, godly examples in their place of work. And I pray that daily they would give thanks for what you do provide, and that they'd be in your word seeking you for wisdom. Use your Spirit to teach us these things. And may we go forth from this place being in your ambassadors, being your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.